So, Lord, take my lips and speak your word through them. Take our minds and think your thoughts through them. And take our hearts, making them a place for your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I'm not quite sure how you follow up on that kind of introduction, and I'm sure that whatever I say will fall very far short of David's generosity in what he has said. I know that this is the 125th anniversary of St. George's, and we've been celebrating that and preparing, I hope, God's people in this place for the next phase in their lives. But this year is also important for another reason. It is the centenary of the famous Edinburgh Missionary Conference. That was convened in the year 1910 to bring together people who were engaged in mission worldwide, including, of course, the CMS, but many others, and to decide what the next steps should be in this global missionary task. And the cry that went up from Edinburgh was the world for Christ in this generation. Very ambitious, isn't it? I mean, what would people say if the cry went up from St. George's, Ottawa for Christ in this generation? Amen. Yes. We should not be small in our ambition for Christ and for his mission. Of course, it is easy to look back over the 100 years and say, Edinburgh perhaps was too ambitious. In some ways, it is obvious that the world was not one for Christ in that or any other generation since. In fact, we may say the problems that the Christian church has and the problems for the missionary task of the church have grown even greater since 1910. But before we come too quickly to criticism, let us just think how the situation has in fact changed. In 1910, there were 10 million or so Christians in sub-Saharan Africa. How many are there now? 400 million. That's the change in 100 years. Not only, of course, that there are 400 million Christians in sub-Saharan Africa, but many of these churches and their leaders are becoming leaders in world Christianity. So the churches and their shepherds are significant for the rest of the church in a way that we could not have imagined 100 years ago or even 50 years ago. In China at the time, there were perhaps a few million Christians. Now, I understand that the government of China's estimate, which is by its very nature conservative, let us say, is 92 million. That means we can almost guarantee it that there are many more. Korea, the mission had only just begun there in the 1880s or so. Now, nearly 30% of the population of South Korea is Christian. This is the scale of what has happened in the last 100 years, and we need to thank God for it even as we move to the next 100, or in your case, the next 125. God has given you 25 years of grace. But But of course, as the church has grown, so have the challenges. The cultural revolution, which took place in my lifetime in China, nearly wiped out Christian witness in that country. Albania, I had the privilege to go there a few years ago, the first country to declare itself not only officially atheist, but the intention was to wipe out religion altogether. You know what the international airport in Tirana is called now? It's called Mother Teresa International Airport. Our God really is great, isn't he? And that is the reason for the optimism that Edinburgh showed and that we should continue to have. Not our own resources, our own capacities, but a complete dependence on a God who more than fulfills his promise. Of course, we must say that this capacity of the gospel to make sense in every culture, to every people, in every language, at every time, that this is something that is inherent in the good news of Jesus Christ. That is what makes mission possible. So I can come here and within 24 hours be talking on Parliament Hill to people about how the good news affects questions of public policy. Someone from Africa can declare the truth of the gospel in terms, for example, of human relationships, and you here in Canada who know the gospel and read your Bible can at once understand what he is saying. See, inherently translatable is what makes mission possible, and it has ever been thus. In the Acts of the Apostles, we were reading that book this morning, we find a movement of mission moving out from the origins of the Christian faith in Palestinian Judaism to the cultures of Asia Minor and then of Greece and then further west to Rome and even to Spain, the far west, as Paul thought at that time. He didn't, of course, know about Canada and the United States and so on, that there was an even further west. But it is not only in that direction that the gospel moved. Just as the whole of the Roman Empire was in turmoil because of these people who had brought this fresh and disturbing message to it, Christian faith and Christian people were also growing in the Persian Empire. For many years, I had a special interest in the study of the story of the Christian faith in the Persian Empire, because here the culture was completely different. In fact, the Persian Empire was the great superpower, the other great superpower of the time, alongside Rome. And there was great hostility, often there were many wars between the two empires throughout history. And yet, Christian faith was bringing the same promises and the same challenges there as it was in Rome. The gospel came to Africa. Ethiopia, for example, we've just been reading about Solomon and the association of Ethiopia with God's people, and God's word goes very far back, of course. But not only was it spreading in the East and in those parts of Africa, but also in the West. Now, I've always been very interested that the great doctors of the Western Church, not the East, who were the great doctors of the Western Church? Cyprian, Augustine, Tertullian, if you want to make him a doctor of the church. All African, you see, all African. The gospel truly has been universal from the very beginning. It is this that gives us confidence in its universality today. Of course, there have been restrictions, constraints, some of them self-imposed, some imposed externally on the church's mission. It's always been a matter of wonder to me why the Reformation did not result in a great movement of world mission. But it didn't. What were the reasons? Well, some were external, certainly, that because Spain and Portugal and also the Muslim Arabs had control of the seas, it was very difficult for the churches of the Reformation to engage in worldwide mission. But the point is not simply that they were unable to, but that they did not want to. Again and again, for example, in the Lutheran churches, it was said that the pastor should mind their doorsteps. See? Domesticate your pastor, and you've done with mission. You know, keep him busy, or her, or whoever it is, with the domestic agenda of the church. And what will happen then? The church won't grow. The community of the faithful will not be able to reach out to the wider community. You will not be able to address the big issues of the day. For some people, there were theological reasons for not engaging in mission, a kind of dispensationalism. That the gospel, they said, had been preached at the very beginning by the apostles to all the nations, and those who responded to it, that was fine. The nations that didn't, well, it was hard lines on them. If God wanted to reach them, he was sovereign and he would do so. The Counter-Reformation, on the other hand, did result in a very vigorous movement of world mission, even if, in the case of Latin America, for example, it was hopelessly compromised by its links with Spanish and Portuguese imperial ambition, and in some cases, mere robbery of the native peoples of that continent. So how did CMS in the 1790s come to write the sorts of words that David has just read out? It was, of course, the evangelical revival, as he has said. People were opening their Bibles again and finding that they had a responsibility for mission. The fresh realization that God uses means for mission, money, of course, transport, yes, but mainly people. We are the means for the fulfillment of God's mission. That was absolutely central to the recovery of a missionary vision for the church. You can't land it on anyone else, whether it's the bureaucracy of the central church institutions or agencies like CMS. I noticed somewhere here there's a book which says, "Here I am, Lord, send somebody else." Well, you know, we may not consciously think that, but quite often subconsciously we do think like that. But the CMS vision, and of course there were many other people who had a similar vision, the London Missionary Society, for example, to name but one, these people took the challenge to heart and took it personally. That is what made that missionary movement so powerful. Of course, even then, there were many external constraints. You know, we know so much about Wilberforce's attempts through Parliament to abolish the slave trade and later slavery itself. But one of the other things that Wilberforce was engaged in for years was his campaign to force the East India Company to allow missionaries in its territories. So CMS, when it began its work in India, could not begin its work in British domains because that was not permitted. It had to begin its work in what was called then the native princely state of Travancore, where some of the ancient churches of India were. And CMS went in not to make new Christians at that time, but to renew and to revive the ancient church. And Wilberforce succeeded in having a bill passed in the House of Lords to force the East India Company to open its doors to missions only after the century had turned, and indeed some years after that. Edinburgh, of course, in 1910 was celebrating over 100 years of the most vigorous missionary work that we have seen, certainly since the early history of the church. No doubt about that. The Victorian missionaries were a mixed bag. Missionaries are, aren't they? Some were very good, some were very bad. Some were very enlightened, some were less so. And of course, all the criticisms that people have made of that Victorian era, well, some of them at least are justified. But we must not forget the commitment. You see, they went to West Africa. CMS missionaries, when they went to West Africa in the 19th century, they took their coffins with them. Costly work. They knew they were not coming back. And whatever criticisms we may have of their feelings of superiority or of confusing gospel with their culture, and all of those things happened undoubtedly, we cannot forget the sacrifice. And so much of the strength of the churches that were established at that time stem from that sacrifice. Today also, the churches that are growing are rooted in the blood of the martyrs. China is clearly an example of this. The most incredible attempts at suppressing the church, at killing its leaders, at imprisoning them. And even today, to some extent, that is happening. All of that has succeeded only in a large and vigorous church in China. We are only just beginning to see what this will mean. 100 million Chinese Christians, perhaps 150 million, it is quite possible that in 20 years' time, China will be largely a Christian country. What will that mean for the worldwide mission of the church? It is impossible to say how God will use this tremendous force that is building up for the church's mission. I'm always amazed whenever I go to what I think are inaccessible parts of the world to find that Korean Christians have got there already. Praise the Lord for them. In 100 years, Korea has become, from being a missionary field, pioneering missionary field, to being a major sending country. Of course, it is true that Korean missionaries often make the same mistakes that Victorian, European, and American missionaries made. But they're going. They're there. And they're there in places where no one else is. Again, the church in India, which is faced with cross-cultural challenges even within that subcontinent, is now seeing its responsibilities not only within the so many languages and cultures of India, but also abroad. And sometimes in the most difficult situations. In Iran, in the Anglican Church, the people who are able to minister from outside are generally from countries like Pakistan. Countries, of course, in need of Christian mission themselves. But that should not stop us or them also from engaging in mission. The priests of the Chaldean Catholic Church in Iran are mostly from India. That is why when I was at CMS, I wrote a book called From Everywhere to Everywhere. That is the nature now of global mission. People are called to work from one culture to another, and this is regardless of geography or racial origin or whatever it may be. When I worked as a priest and then as a bishop in Pakistan, there were partners who wanted to work with us for the cause of mission in Pakistan from all over the world. I'm sure that is also the case here. If it is not, you have to ask yourselves, what is it that God is calling you to, but also who is God calling to work with you here? So that the universality of the gospel may clearly be evident. So what is to happen in the next 100 years, now that the centenary of Edinburgh is being celebrated? And what about the next 125 years for you? What are the issues in global and local mission that we are likely to face? One of the things that concerns me naturally is that of freedom. It is absolutely crucial for the missionary task of the church for people to have their fundamental freedoms respected. Freedom to believe, freedom to manifest their faith, freedom to change their faith, if they so wish, from whatever it is to Christian faith. And I find on all sides that it is this freedom that is under attack. So in the Islamic world, again and again, we find old and new restrictions on these freedoms for people, so that even if they hear and understand and accept the gospel, they cannot act on what they know to be true. One of the things that I do day by day by day is to work for these fundamental freedoms so that the gospel may indeed take root and flourish in these places. We need earnestly to pray for such freedom. One of the reasons why the gospel spread so rapidly in the ancient world was that particularly in the urban centers of the Roman Empire, there was freedom for people to hear and to respond to the gospel, even if persecution came eventually. But this freedom is also increasingly under attack in the West. When I began this work, to which David has alluded about a year ago, I had thought that my work for Christian freedom would center mainly in the Islamic world and maybe other countries like Eritrea or China. But in fact, we are now in a situation in Britain where it is more and more difficult for people to be Christian, to manifest their faith in public, at their place of work, to exercise a Christian conscience under pain of dismissal or imprisonment or exclusion from public life. What will be the shape of mission in these emerging circumstances in different parts of the world? One of the things that we need to be committed to, and this comes from our thankfulness for the commitment of those Victorian missionaries, is mission as presence. You see, for the Christian church, for Christian people, for carriers of the gospel, for evangelists, to be present among people. In communities, in cultures, in language groups. Because it is only by this presence that we can reveal the gospel to people. The temptation these days is what I call hit and run mission. You know what hit and run mission is. You go in somewhere, you distribute a few pamphlets, and you leave as quickly as possible. When I was working in Lahore in Pakistan, I was at a reception and I met the leaders of an American group that had recently arrived. And I said to them, politely I hope, welcome, you know, what have you come to do? And they said, oh, they said, we have come to evangelize Lahore. So I said, well, we've been trying to do that also for several hundred years. It would have been nice if you'd consulted us. But of course, they came, they did what they'd come to do, and they went. I remember on one occasion, in a mission committee of some sort, some expatriates in a very hard Islamic context saying, well, let us do it, and then they will throw us out. Whatever it was they were wanting to do, I've forgotten now what it was. But I said, yes, they will throw you out, but what will happen to the local church? Have a thought for them. So long-term committed presence, there is no substitute for it. Of course people need experience. Of course it's good for young people to go for a few weeks or a few months somewhere to gain experience. But that may be preparation for mission. It is not a substitute for it. And that is true also, I'm sure, here in Ottawa, for you. You have to ask what the significance of your presence in this place is. Who is it for? Who are the people you are reaching already? And who are those you are not reaching, but should be reaching? See, it's very easy to be complacent, isn't it? I mean, if you are reaching some groups, it's easy to say, well, I've got enough to do, thank you very much. And not to look beyond for the harvest that is ready, because it's too difficult. The demands are too many. Presence should lead, then, to engagement. It's no use being present if you are unengaged, if you don't know the community and the people round about. I am absolutely astounded at what Henry Martyn succeeded in cramming into his short life. He was dead by the age of 31. Not only had been a senior wrangler, I mean, that doesn't mean somebody who was picking fights with people, that means a mathematics student, a senior wrangler in Cambridge. But by the time of his death, he had already translated the New Testament and most of the Bible into what was then called Hindustani, now called Urdu or Hindi, depending on where you live and how the language has developed. He had translated the New Testament into Persian, and he was embarking on a new translation of the Bible into Arabic. In addition, he had preaching and evangelistic responsibilities. He traveled in Persia and India and other places. By 31, he was dead. What you are led to recognize is the extent and the depth of the engagement. How are we engaged with the cultures around us? Is it just superficial? How deep is it, the attempt to understand? And this does not necessarily mean cultures that are ethnically based. It may be students. It may be people working in a certain profession or with a particular lifestyle, whatever it may be. How have we thought about not only presence, but also engagement? David kindly mentioned the word dialogue. I think this is the most misused word in Christian vocabulary. It has been used to take the sting out of mission. It has been used simply to mean friendship without a purpose. It has been goalless, without direction. And yet, dialogue in the New Testament is a good word. It means an encounter with people with a view to persuading them of the truth of the gospel. And I unapologetically adhere to that meaning of the word. But dialogue, once it begins, has to do with listening. It has to do with learning about how people think, what their worldview is, what values they hold, so that we can effectively communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to them. But this is serious business. This is not short-termism. To do this, you have to apply yourself, sometimes for a whole lifetime. And people who have seen the fruits of that application. Culture is something to which we must pay close attention. If the gospel is translatable, communicable, shareable in every culture, then of course we must make sure that it is communicated in a way that people in that culture understand it. And yet, at the same time, also to make sure that we do not capitulate to this or that culture. So the gospel can be for certain things in a culture, to celebrate and to affirm and to strengthen those elements, but it can also be found to be against other things in that culture. Archbishop David Gitari, who used to be the head of the Anglican church in Kenya, used to say that when the gospel arrived among his people about 150 years ago, there were some things that the gospel affirmed and strengthened. As for instance, the enthusiasm of the people for their faith, their spontaneity, their hospitality, their creativity. This actually has been shown by research among African Christians, that the gospel has had a huge impact on the artistic and literary creativity of African peoples. And that may also be true, of course, of other cultures and other places. So there were some things the gospel affirmed and strengthened. There were other things, he says, about which the gospel did not have any particular stance. What you ate, for instance. So whether you ate ugali, as is the staple in East Africa, of course, or sausage and mash, the gospel doesn't have too much to say about that. Now, I say this because, of course, with Islam, this is not the case. What you eat and how you eat it and all of that is very important. Then thirdly, he said, there were some things, and this is the controversial bit, which the gospel could tolerate for the time being in the process of a culture being transformed. The two examples that he gave were, first of all, the custom in his culture of men and women never meeting together in public. So if you had public meetings, you'd have to have one for men and then another for women. Well, that is not desirable in a Christian church, but it was not something that people stopped to sort out before they continued with the evangelistic work of the church. The other example, very controversially, that he gave was that of polygamy. Of course, the custom in some cases in Africa had been to compel people to give up all but one of their wives before baptism, and that resulted in great hardship, of course, for the women, who sometimes fell into great evils like prostitution, but certainly into poverty. And Gitari's point was that polygamous families could be accepted as they were, and then the gospel allowed to transform people's understanding of marriage and family. And then fourthly, he said, there were some things that the gospel could not tolerate at all. And the two examples he gave were the custom of twin killing. It was the custom among his people at the time, before the gospel arrived, that if twins were born, they were regarded as a curse and so they were killed. But that could not be tolerated at all. And the other example that he gave was cattle rustling. Thou shalt not steal. There are people in that part of the world who believe, as you may know, that all the cattle in the world belong to them. So if they take your cow, that's not really stealing because it's already theirs. Well, that could not, of course, be tolerated by the gospel. Whether you agree in detail with Guattari's analysis, in fact, this is what happens when the gospel arrives in this or that culture. It relates to different aspects of the culture in different ways. And the process of transformation, of course, is very often gradual. So engagement with culture does not mean endorsement of everything in a culture. Does not mean that. It does not mean capitulation. In fact, it may mean one of two things. It may mean resistance to what is evil in a culture and a refusal to capitulate to it. Whether it is 21st century culture in Canada or 19th century culture in East Africa. But secondly, the arrival of the gospel can also mean transformation of a culture. In recent years, two studies of quite widely separated situations have shown how the gospel transforms culture. So David Martin, who's an Anglican sociologist, but quite hard-bitten, I mean, he doesn't give any quarter, his study of Pentecostalism in Latin America has shown the transformative effect of Pentecostal Christianity in the lives of the people. Liberation theology, as you may know, in the 1970s and 80s, sought the economic well-being, social and economic and political well-being of the people of that continent. But its own practitioners now admit that one of the things that it may have neglected was the natural spirituality of Latin American people. Well, Pentecostalism in Latin America, according to Martin, has not made that mistake. And so what he says it has done is to create a cycle of virtue. So the man in the household now doesn't go out in a macho way with his buddies and gets drunk, does not come back and beat up his wife. He stays at home so the children do their homework and so they do better at school. Women have a better place in society. The employers trust their employees because they know they will be honest. And so Pentecostalism, according to Martin, is actually delivering the kind of economic and social well-being that liberation theology tried to but did not succeed in doing. Timothy Shaw and Rebecca Shaw, Tim is a political scientist in Washington, and Rebecca is a former World Bank demographer. They have carried out a study among the Nada people of South India, a people who were untouchable, despised by the higher castes around them. And the arrival of the Christian faith has, according to the study, completely changed the situation. So now the Nadar and their advice is sought by the so-called higher castes around them. They are prosperous as traders and educationalists and in the medical profession and so on. What has brought about this change? And the Shahs examine a number of factors. They come to the conclusion that in the end, it is the transformative effect of the arrival of the Christian faith among the Nadar people. Presence, engagement, transformation, challenge. There is also, of course, we must never forget this, service, a humble service of people, whether as a church or whether as Christians, individually or as families. We are not excused this. Jesus has shown us by his own example how to serve. So, brothers and sisters, all of these are aspects of Christian mission today that will be crucial in the next century, in the coming century. But there is one other. And with that, I will stop. You may be glad to know. The question is, if all of this is mission, what about evangelism? You see, so many of the things that I have said, so many churches would own. But when you mention the E word, they shrink back. They say, oh no, not the E word. But we cannot avoid it. And it has to be mentioned. This has to be named. And why is evangelism a necessary part of Christian mission? Without which Christian mission is not complete. Well, there are a number of reasons, and I want to leave these reasons with you for you to think about. The first is that evangelism, the sharing, the intentional sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ with a person or a group, brings people to remembrance. Remembrance is a very important word in the Bible. It means many different things, of course. It can mean remembering the mighty acts of God, as we do when we celebrate the supper of the Lord, the Eucharist. It can mean reminding God of His mighty acts and claiming them for ourselves today. Both in the Old Testament and in the New, this word is used in these ways. But remembrance here is remembering who we are meant to be. I think that's the way of putting it. What we were created to be. There's a wonderful story in Oliver Sacks' book, The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. You remember that book? He's a psychiatrist. And he mentions a man who had profound amnesia. And it is only when he came to the Eucharist that he remembered who he was. You see. So the gospel proclaimed, whether in word or in sacrament, brings to us the remembrance of who we are. And because it brings remembrance, it also brings repentance. Now there's a word. Repentance. You become very unpopular if you talk about repentance these days, particularly in the Western world. A very senior, usually reliable reporter rang me up some months ago and he said, Bishop, I understand that this coming Sunday you're going to be preaching about repentance. So I said, yes, I'm a bishop, that's my job. And he said, repentance for whom? I said, repentance for everyone who wants to hear the gospel. And he said, does that include homosexuals? And I said, yes, it includes everyone. And of course, you can imagine the headline on the front page the next day was, Bishop calls on homosexuals to repent. But of course I do. I call on myself, on you, on others, whoever is hearing, to repent and to believe the gospel. That is what Jesus did. And I'm certainly not seeking to improve on His message. Remembrance brings us to repentance, the realization that we are not what we have been called to be. I'm sure Father David has noticed already, I pointed this out to Paul, there is an heretical poster in your vestry, Father, which says, there's a lovely little cuddly pony, I think it is, and it says, God loves me just the way I am. Well, it's true, of course. Most heresies are half-truths. But it's not the whole of truth, is it? The whole of the truth is God loves me as I am and wants me to be different. You see. Remembrance and repentance. That is what evangelism must be about. But it must also be about fulfillment. I was so glad that Farnaz, who sadly has injured herself, asked me that question last night. How does the gospel fulfill the deepest and most authentic spiritual aspirations of people? And it must do so. When Muslims come to Christ, or Hindus, or Buddhists, or Sikhs, or even secular people with their own spirituality, much will be challenged and burnt away by the good news of Jesus Christ. But not everything. Because there is written on our hearts the desire for God. There is written in our minds the need to know more and more of the truth of God and of His world. And when the gospel is shared with people, then indeed the ice breaks and the penny drops. And people say, ah, what I was looking for, I have now found. My aspirations as a spiritual being are now being fulfilled by the coming of Christ into my life. And finally, I know I've said finally already, but preachers are allowed several finally, aren't they? Finally, the sharing of the good news of Jesus Christ brings peace and assurance to people about their destiny. You see, one of the ways in which you could analyze the postmodern situation is to say it is characterized by anxiety. Anxiety. What are we here for? What are we doing here? What will be the future like? The gospel brings people an assurance of safety in the arms of the Father who has created them, who redeems them, and who brings them to that fullness of life which He wills for them. So mission, brothers and sisters, as I have tried to show, has many different dimensions. But evangelism is integral to mission in our day and in the century to come. Amen.